This morning I'd like to speak to you about the topic, what will it be like when we first see Jesus? Now, I think we'll just start with prayer before we continue. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, which we look forward to. And Lord, we ought to look forward to it more than we do. And so we pray that we may be living with such faith and hope and love as we would be confident before you at your appearing. And we ask that through this message you would work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight so that we can be fitted for that wonderful day. Please give us attentive minds. Please forgive and cleanse us of the wrong attitudes, the wrong thoughts, the wrong actions even this morning, maybe as we prepared or came to church, or anything that we haven't yet dealt with, Lord. I just trust that we all here confess our sins and who know you and ask for cleansing so that nothing would grieve your spirit, and that your spirit would, your word in particular, through your spirit would have free course amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think that anybody who's truly a Christian would not have thought about this subject. What's it going to be like when I see Jesus? It's either something that you're excited about, or you might have mixed feelings about, or you might even be slightly apprehensive about it. And I would say that it's quite common to have experienced all three of those emotions. But unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians are a little apprehensive about that day. And understandably so. And so that's one of the reasons, I guess, which triggered me to want to talk about this, to make me eager to talk about this, because I think that it's an event that God wants us not to be apprehensive about, but to look forward to. Now, there's a difference, of course. When I say apprehensive, I don't mean that we shouldn't have some, that there shouldn't be some mental preparation for that time, that there shouldn't be some carefulness in the way that we live our lives as Christians. That it shouldn't be... I don't mean that it's not a time that causes us to evaluate ourselves and think, how am I living for the Lord? Are my ways pleasing to Him? Am I bringing glory to Him? I think all of these are valid thoughts. But sometimes we don't know what to do with all of those thoughts. Sometimes we kind of try to get a grip on these thoughts and think, well, I want to be ready. I'm trying to be ready, but I'm just not quite sure what to expect. So today, I'd like to talk about what Jesus will look like when we see him. And then I'd like to talk about what it will be like for Christians who are walking in obedience. And then what it will be like for all believers, whether they are walking in obedience or not. And then a short word about those who are not found walking in obedience. And then talk about the confidence that we can have in preparation for that moment. So to me, this is a matter of keen interest because I think it would be a defining moment of the success of my life. I think God's called us to be successful, not in the sense that this world would think about as success, but in that sense that God spoke about to Joshua when he said, "For then thou shalt have good success." And so I think that God wants us to hear that commendation, to feel that great joy, knowing that we have prepared for this wonderful event. In fact, the scriptures seem to have a lot to say about it. What will Jesus look like, first of all? Jesus will appear as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, dwelling in light. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 to 16. I'm reading from verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. This is the description of our Lord Jesus. And we see in the book of Revelation, he has the same description written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we see him, this will be the impression that we will have. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And maybe we will see this glorious light shining from him at the same time. In the book of Revelation and in the Transfiguration account, we get a glimpse of the appearance of the glorified Christ. Please turn, if you can, to Revelation 1, 12 to 17. Revelation 1, looking at verses 12 through 17. What is Jesus going to look like when we see him? And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What is it going to be like for Christians walking in obedience? First of all, please have a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This text here, from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter, probably on into the next chapter as well, is talking about fellowship, the fellowship that we can have with God. And we know that no Christian is without sin. So when we talk about what is it going to be like for Christians walking in obedience at the judgment seat of Christ, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, what is it going to be like for them? We have to remember that there is no Christian without sin. We all have sin. But here in verse 7, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, in other words, it's possible for God to say about us that we're walking in the light, while at the same time we still have the need of Jesus' blood to be cleansing us from sin. And we just need to bear that in mind when we're thinking about the time when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, this is a beautiful verse. I'd like to actually just read it directly rather than just paraphrase it for you. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The godly man will be satisfied when he awakes with God's likeness. In God's presence is fullness of joy. I mean, this is for all believers. There's going to be fullness of joy. But I'd like us to look now at the very next chapter, Psalm 17, verse 15. It says in the last verse there, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So the godly man will be satisfied when he awakes with God's likeness. Now, this term awake is a euphemism, okay? It doesn't mean that he wakes up in bed in the morning, you know, like you do. It doesn't mean that. It means when you wake up on the resurrection morn. That is, if we're talking about the rapture. Or if we're talking about death, you die and you wake up immediately in heaven. The godly man's will be satisfied either upon death or upon the rapture when he finds himself, as it were, waking up in God's presence, just perfectly righteous. He'll be satisfied. Satisfaction speaks of joy, doesn't it? John tells us also, and I'll just quote this for you, "Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So upon seeing him, we will be like him, and the psalmist here is telling us that we'll be truly satisfied. The godly man in particular will be truly satisfied at that moment. I believe that satisfaction will be one of the first emotions that he experiences. Romans 8 verse 21 tells us, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This shows us that moment of transformation, it will be a glorious liberty. A glorious liberty. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now you'll notice some of these things are also true even for a believer who's in a backslidden condition when they die or even when they're raptured. Some of these things will be true for them too, except they will also experience, it seems quite clear from the scriptures that a backslidden believer at the time of death or the rapture will experience what John calls shame. And we'll talk a bit more about that soon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." So the godly man will see and feel that all of his labours have been worthwhile at that moment. Hebrews 12, sorry about all these scriptures here, but you know what? I had to work hard to find all these scriptures, so and I think, you know, I'm not saying you need to work hard because I worked hard. I'm just saying they're precious scriptures. Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is in contrast to what he said in verse 18, that you haven't come to a mountain that might not be touched, that burns with fire. Contrasting heaven and our entrance into Jesus' presence with approaching Mount Sinai, the the severity and the justice of God at Mount Sinai. One you can't approach unto, the other you can approach to. The one is a grievous and fearful occasion. The other is a joyous and beautiful occasion. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. We'll go from verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What do we see from this? We see persecution prepares us to have great joy the very moment that we see Christ. Isaiah 66 verse 5 says something very similar. Isaiah 66 verse 5. This is not my usual way of preaching, is it? Flicking back and forth from one scripture to the other. But I wanted you to see these scriptures. Isaiah 66 verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the believers in Old Testament times who were persecuted by people who named themselves as servants of Jehovah, but were not actually truly saved, were persecuted. Like Paul was a persecutor of Christians, so he would have been one of those kinds of people. And what God is saying to comfort these people is, those who felt that they were glorifying God by persecuting you, they're actually going to be ashamed when I appear. But you're going to experience joy. Christ shall appear to the joy of those who have been faithful under persecution. Next, what it will be like for all believers? There'll be some things which will more particularly be universally true for all believers. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. What will it be like the moment we see Jesus? 'For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known.' Trying to understand what Jesus is like, a lot is said to us in the scriptures, but still our perceptions of him are very, very unclear compared to what they will be like one day. Compared to what they will be like one day, it's like looking into a very muddy, very smudgy, distorted mirror or through a window. But when we see him, we'll be able to know and recognize him just like he knows and recognizes us. Just turn over two chapters, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We all have a physical appearance and even a spiritual likeness to our first father Adam. But when we see Jesus Christ, we'll look like him. We will not only appear physically glorious like he does, but we will be spiritually glorious like he is. We'll bear his image spiritually and physically. That's what we will be in that moment as soon as we see him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 3. We're going to read from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and he's talking about our body, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. So in heaven we will be clothed with a new body, and we will not feel naked. When we talk about naked, we're not just talking about the idea of no clothes. We're talking about the idea of God being able to see into us and see our sin. And also us not feeling comfortable, feeling uncomfortable. But we will be clothed with a new body, a new mind, a new body. We won't be naked. We won't be uncomfortable. We won't feel vulnerable to scrutiny anymore. Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. For our conversation is in heaven, and in the New Testament you see the word conversation, and it has these two meanings. It has the two basic meanings. One is citizenship, and the other is way of life or manner of life. And in this one here, it obviously has to do with citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Vile just simply means humiliated or depressed body. It's fallen. It's experienced the effects of the fall. And so our bodies are vulnerable to weakness and sickness. Our minds are vulnerable to, or our brains are vulnerable to things as well, and are affected particularly as we get older. So who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our humiliated bodies and minds will be transformed. Whatever we don't like about our appearances, or whatever might be subjectively or objectively ugly, you know, or so we might think about ourselves, that'll be changed. Whatever doesn't work properly in our bodies, that'll be changed. However deficient our thinking capacities might be, that'll be changed as well. Our inability to rise above things, either intellectually or emotionally, that'll all be changed. Our vile bodies, these bodies which we must dwell in this life, will be changed. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. This will all happen the very moment we see Jesus Christ. And the thing that I think about is that this could happen in the next moment. All of these things could happen in the very next moment. We're talking about huge changes and realizations of those changes, and how quickly it could happen. That's why it's such a glorious thing. That's why it is called the blessed hope. Well, it's part of why it's called the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. So we're having a look at Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It will be the consummation or the finishing of God's perfect work in us, which we long to see. But now it's largely hidden to our eyes. I believe our lives are like stained glass windows being manufactured in a dark room. But in that day, suddenly they'll be held up to the light and you'll see what God has done. Galatians 5, verse 5. Galatians 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait for it. This hope of righteousness. We are made positionally righteous, and Christ is our righteousness, but it'll have its complete final consummation and outworking the moment we see him. We wait for that hope of perfect righteousness by faith. Now, it would seem from Scripture that the first thing that shall happen, and I might be wrong about this, okay, but I'm going to tell you the reasons why I think this from the Scripture. It would seem that the first thing that will happen will be the account that we must give. Then the wiping away of tears of shame or tears of joy. And then the uninterrupted enjoyment of eternity with our Lord. Now, I'll tell you why I think, or why I suspect it might happen in that order. And once again, I'm not dogmatic about the order of things here, okay? I'm not going to be dogmatic about that because I don't believe that I need to be dogmatic about that in order for God's word to have its effect. I think that there are many other things here which motivate us, which are here to motivate us and help us to prepare to see Jesus, apart from my opinions. But I do have some reasons for this. I just want to refer you to Matthew. You don't need to turn there. Matthew 25, verse 19 and 20. I'm just referencing it for you. You see that the master commits to his servants various amounts of talents, okay, before he goes on a long journey, and these talents represent money. And so he takes the servants take these talents. One has one, one has two, one has five, and they invest these talents so that they can make money for their master's profit, so that when he returns, he can have the profits of what they have invested. And then he returns, and many of you know this parable that Jesus told, the man who had one talent buried it in the ground and didn't do anything, he didn't invest it. The man who had two invested it, the man who had five invested his. I think I'm getting the numbers right there. I'm not sure if I'm getting the numbers of two and five correct, whether it was two and five or five and ten. I'm forgetting now. I'm not so clear on that, sorry. What was it? Two and five? And so those two servants, they invested it, and they were, the master told them, you know, well done. He came back, so he did a reckoning with them, and he reckoned with them to see how much they had earned by trading. And so what I want you to note is that was the first thing he did when he got back. Okay, first thing he did was he reckoned with them, and then he said, well done. They're a good and faithful servant, okay? So he gave them the commendation. And then he said, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So whether or not I should be taking my cue from this parable as to the order of things, to me it makes sense. I still can't make sense of everything that's going to happen at that time. There's still a lot of it seems a great mystery to me. But to me, it seems possible that the rewards might be given. Not the rewards given, but the commendation given, or even the account that we give to him might happen at the first. So the stewards, they gave account of themselves. He gave a commendation of them. I think that could happen the first thing when we see Christ. And then from there on, straight on into the entering into the joy of our Lord. And then as for the judgment seat of Christ and the timing of that event, the time when we will, because we're told, for instance, in when Jesus speaks about those who like to publicise what they're doing, publicise their prayers or publicise their givings, and Jesus says about them, they already have their reward, you know. But if you want to pray, don't do it for a show. If you want to give, don't tell other people how much you're giving, but do it privately, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. So when I'm thinking about this idea of being rewarded openly, I'm thinking God likes to honour people who truly honour him. And he likes to honour them in front of other people as well. We see that in the life of David, and we see that all through the Scripture with those who honoured Jesus. He honoured the widow who gave her mite. He honoured her in front of others. And of course it says in the parable, he'll reward you openly. Now, in terms of the shame that some will experience, and I'll say this now, in case I forget to say it later on. In terms of the shame that some will experience, I'm not entirely sure that that shame will be experienced in front of others. I don't actually find any clear statement in the scripture to say that the shame that a backslidden Christian will experience will be experienced in front of other Christians. If you can find something like that, I'd be interested to hear it, because I too want to understand as much as I can about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ or appearing before Christ. And exactly when the judgment seat of Christ happens, some of these things are a little hard to pin down exactly when they happen. But when we contemplate the idea of shame, see, for instance, in our human economy here, what we tend to do is we use shame as a punishment. We use honour as a reward and we use shame as a punishment. Well, of course, God uses honour as a reward. And when we do shaming as human beings of other human beings, like, you know, somebody who committed a vile crime and they were made an example of before the community so that others would learn not to do the same. But is that what the shame, which we read about in 1 John, to be experienced by some Christians who have backslidden or find themselves in a backslidden state at the return of Christ, is that what that kind of shame is? And as I look at the purpose of this life, preparing us for readiness for the next, and as I look at Jesus Christ's blood, which Jesus Christ, who is the punishment, who took the punishment for all of our sins, and there's no more punishment left to take, and as I look at the purpose for appearing before Jesus Christ, I don't think that God will be using shame as a punishment for Christians at that time. In fact, I don't think shame is something God will be inducing. I think it will be self-induced. It'll just simply be the natural consequence of not having prepared as we ought. And I think it will be just as sad for the Lord as it will be for the Christian who experiences that shame. So, we have this understanding from at least three passages of Scripture that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And we see that in Isaiah 25 verse 8, Revelation 7 verse 17, and Revelation 21 verse 4. So Isaiah 25, 8, Revelation 7 verse 17, and Revelation 21 verse 4. That God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it's possible that there will be tears of shame for some. But I believe it's possible to anticipate Christ's appearing with confidence that there won't be tears of shame. And I'll talk about that soon. But let's look at this idea of tears of shame. 1 John 2 verse 28. 1 John 2 verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so it's from this passage of Scripture that I get the main idea of possibly being of the possibility of one being ashamed at Jesus' coming. But I believe also that shame would not be a long-lasting thing. Certainly, God doesn't induce that shame. It is a self-induced thing, although God provides the catalyst for that. That is, of course, appearing before him and giving account of oneself to him. But then we're told he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. And we're also told, as we know, Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And so one can't experience what the Bible describes as fullness of joy in the presence of God unless God wipes away tears of shame. So now I'd just like us to have a look at the idea that of the confidence that we can have in preparation for that moment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 to 9. I'm just going to read from verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice in verse 8, it says that God will confirm you to the end, or that Jesus Christ himself will confirm you unto the end, so that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is the idea that Jesus is actively preparing believers for the day when we'll meet Jesus. Jesus himself is preparing us to meet him, which is very kind, isn't it? Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Kind of cross-references with that one, actually. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus is doing at the moment for his church, his bride. Just to give you a little understanding, we have this idea of the master returning so that his servants can then give an account to him of how well they've, you know, of their stewardship. Okay, so there's that imagery that God gives us. We are his servants. He's the master who Jesus will return. Okay, but then we also have this other imagery, which is we are the bride. He is the groom. And he'll come to receive us as his bride. Two very interesting images which seem to almost conflict in some respects, don't they? But that's part of the reason why I think that Jesus is not interested in shaming his bride when he returns. Any shame will be self-actuated. And then the tears will be wiped away. Because the wedding is meant to be a joyous occasion, is it not? This ought to be the norm. And that's why Jesus is interested in sanctifying and purifying his bride so that when he returns, she's ready. He doesn't want her to be ashamed any more than, you know, any of you ladies who get married or want to get married or have been married, probably. He wouldn't want you to, you wouldn't want to experience the shame of not, you know, having time to do your makeup or get the right kind of dress on, you know. That you would feel ashamed, wouldn't you? So this life is Jesus' preparation of us so that we have something to offer him. We have something to offer him, and it's really what he's already first given us that we're offering back to him. But the point is, he's very kindly preparing us. And notice in Ephesians chapter 5, what we just read, what does he use to sanctify, purify the church? He uses the Bible. And so what does that tell us we ought to be doing? It tells us we ought to be using our Bibles and so that Jesus can have a chance to speak to us and sanctify us and help us get ready for the moment that he appears. Because that's how he does it. That's how he does it. And Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible that the actual giving out of the rewards as such may be bestowed, or the particular honorary, you know, rewards. Because Paul often speaks about how he looks forward to rejoicing in the day of Christ, that his labor hasn't been in vain in the lives of the disciples that he's ministered to, which is very interesting, because it maybe that means that it's actually the day of Christ, which we refer to as, you know, the rapture, the day of Christ. It's that time when the rewards will be publicly given, even to those who have died before that time, regardless of the possibility that maybe the account is given before that time. Okay, so Philippians 1:6 tells us that we can be confident that God, who's begun this good work in us, he'll continue to do this work. What is he doing? He's getting us ready for the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Paul was often speaking about the day of Jesus Christ. He did say towards the end, "I'm now ready to be offered," didn't he? But he just seemed to speak so often about this possibility that he might see Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ might come. And so we can see that Paul's mind wasn't clouded with gloomy, doomy thoughts about death as such, but that he constantly had this expectation that it might be today. You know, Jesus might come. And so that informs us as to you know, how we can think about this. Now, there is the possibility, note this, there is the possibility of blamelessness at the coming of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has to do a continual work in us to prepare us for that time so that we can be blameless when he comes. Do I mean sinless? I've already said I don't mean that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8. These scriptures and these thoughts, they provoke deep thoughts, don't they? They provoke much deeper thoughts than what I'm actually talking about. And we just don't have time to chase everything. But I think the best work is when each one of us turns these thoughts over in our minds and really thinks about the implications of them. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want you to note two things. He says, I've fought a good fight. What does that tell us about Paul? It tells us that he had a confidence about appearing before the Lord. He had a confident and joyful expectation about what it would be like the moment he saw the Lord. And I think that informs us as to what we can have. what we can have. My voice just dropped out there. And then the next thing I'd like you to notice is this idea of those that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. This crown of righteousness is not only for Paul, but it's for all those who love his appearing. I think James also talks about a similar idea, and I'm just going to see if I can find it here. It may not be in my notes, but here it is. So it's in James 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, those who love Jesus and those who love his appearing, wouldn't you say they'd probably be one in the same kind of group? If you love somebody, you love when they appear. If you love when they appear, you probably love them, right? So James speaks about this crown of life which is given to everybody who loves him. Paul speaks about this crown of righteousness which is given to everybody who loves his appearing. It sounds to me like the crown of life and the crown of righteousness is something that's given to every single Christian. But what's more, it seems to me that Christians are to be characterized as those who love him and love his appearing. And that there is quite sobering, is it not? We ought to be characterized by the love of God. We ought to be characterized by a love for Jesus' appearing. And then we look at Titus 2, verse 11 to 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Okay, once again, this is Paul writing. And he speaks about it in such positive, joyful terms. Blessed hope, glorious appearing, great God. This is not somebody who's cringing and thinking, oh, I don't know if I want this to happen today. I'm just not sure that I'm ready for this. But this is somebody who is outstretched like a runner. He's all in, if you like. There's no backward facing here. It's all forward facing. And there's no shame. There's no anticipated shame. There's no trepidness here. It's all confidence that this event will be a joyous event for him personally. And why is that important? It's important so that we can see that as a possibility if we haven't already grasped that as well for ourselves. And I trust that many of us have grasped that. But unfortunately, it seems, I suspect that there's probably a lot of Christians, I'd say there's lots and lots of Christians who don't have that confidence, who don't have that joy anticipating that. I mean, think about this. Think about getting married, or think about the day that you did get... Put your hand up if you're married here, or if you have been married. Just put your hand up. Okay, and just can you put your hand up high so I get a... All right. Okay. And just can you just put your hand up if you haven't been married, just so I can just see how the room's divided here? All right. Thank you. So, but either way, I mean, you'll be able to grasp what I'm saying, I think. Because some of you who are not married would like to be married. And if you just anticipate that day, okay, just think ahead to that day when one day you might get married. And think about the day that you propose, okay? The day you propose to your wife, okay? Or the day you are proposed to be a wife. What are you thinking? You're excited about it, aren't you? Those of you who have done that or experienced it, you're excited about it. I hope you were. I think you would have been. And when the wedding day came, oh, I hope we never have to, you know, experience another wedding in our lifetime. You know, it's not like that, is it? You're not thinking down that track. You're excited about it. You know, why do we have to get married? It's not like that. And so it shouldn't be like that with regards to the return of the Lord either, should it? What's the difference then? So I'm not going to explore the answer to that question, okay? I'm just going to leave that for you to explore. But I'm just casting the question out there. What's the difference then? Because I'd like to move on. Maybe just note that question down if you need to and think about it later. So Hebrews 9 verse 28. Hebrews 9 verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I reckon I've got the wrong verse here. Oh, okay. And unto them that look for him... No, I haven't got the wrong verse. And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice that those who he's appearing for are people who what? They look for him. Okay? They look for him. Who's he appearing for? He's appearing for those who what? Okay, what does that tell you characterize or should characterize a Christian? A person who looks for him, right? So this is informing us as to what should be part of our Christian view of how we're living this life. How am I living this day? And have a look at James 5 verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now we saw how God dealt with Job, didn't we? And Job, although he was a righteous man and although he was a man of more upright conduct than many or most or maybe the best man of his day, still we know that he... misrepresented God at times by what he said. And yet, despite all of his anger and frustration through the difficulties and trials that he was experiencing, we saw that the Lord dealt very pitifully and with tender mercy towards Job at the end of that whole... Well, through the whole trial, of course, but we saw the end of the Lord, that is, the end that the Lord dealt to him, and it demonstrated that this mercy and pity. Now, the word pitiful, it says very pitiful, doesn't it? The Lord is very... It doesn't just say pitiful, it says very pitiful. And this has the idea of extreme... It has the idea of the internal organs moving with pity or compassion, just like Jesus experienced compassion when he saw the multitudes. It's like that, except it says very much so. And so God had that kind of compassion towards Job through the difficulties that Job was experiencing, and even through the wrong responses that Job demonstrated through the difficulties. So this also gives us confidence, doesn't it, in preparation for the Lord's return. That the one who is returning is not only Lord of Lords, not only King of Kings, but he's very pitiful and he's of tender mercy. That gives me great confidence. That gives me great confidence. It seems to me from the scripture that there's the possibility that Christians can actually stand before God and give a good account. We are kept by God's power until that time. That moment is to be anticipated and rejoiced in. It is when our faith can be found unto honour and praise. It is when we shall see Jesus, whom we love. It is a time to be confidently anticipated. 1 Peter 1, looking at verses 5 through 9 and then verse 13. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So here we have a picture of believers who are rejoicing, in anticipation of seeing Jesus, and they're clasping that hope, that imminent hope, closely to themselves, joyously anticipating the moment that it's going to happen. Not anticipating it with trepidity or fear or anxiety, but joyously anticipating that moment, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. And sorry, we need to skip now to verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note the word hope. The hope characterizes, this hope speaks of a confident anticipation of the moment that we see Jesus Christ. Okay, not confident anticipation that it will happen, but confident anticipation that it will be a wonderful event. Okay, and that's the thing that I'm focusing on here. Okay, obviously it's pointing to the fact that it will happen, and that's what the hope is in. But it's not going to be a very joyous confidence unless you are joyful about it, unless you have some expectation about that. And then Jude 24 and 25. Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So here we are told that it is God who keeps us from falling, keeps us from sinning, and is able to present us faultless and with great joy before himself. That is, without shame, before himself. Now, we know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that we need to add to our faith virtue, knowledge and various character qualities, and that if we do these things, we're told, we shall never fall. Okay, that's looking at it from the relative human side of the equation. But here we look at it from the divine side of the equation, that it's God who keeps us from falling. And even in 1 Peter, we're told that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto that day. And so this gives us a lot of confidence. God himself is working in us to present us faultless before himself, to present us with great joy. God isn't the kind of person that wants to leave you in the dark concerning what the outcome will be. He likes to surprise us with wonderful things, but he doesn't like to surprise us with unexpected and negative consequences for our good doings or our evil doings. He likes us to know where he stands. So as a judge, okay, he likes us to know what's expected of us. And not only has he shown us how to live, but he's given us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, to instruct us while we're reading the word, to show to us how to apply that, and to give us the inclination and to give us the power to do that as well. And so God's working in us, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We can kick back at that, we can push back, and we can say, no, no, no. And if we keep doing that, then that's what we've got to be careful of, because that could be indicative of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Because we know God wants to prepare us. God himself is preparing us. And so if he's going to prepare us, that means he's going to warn us. He's going to teach us. And assuming that you're reading your Bible and praying and seeking to trust him to help you obey it, then he will. He'll prepare us. But he also warns us. And if he warns us and we don't listen to his warning, and by the way, God speaks once and twice, and more than twice. He'll often speak repeatedly, and if we don't respond to that, and if we know I'm not responding to this, that could quite well be the cause in many cases why a Christian has some anxiousness in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ or the appearing of Christ. So I'd like to encourage you, but if that's the case, if that's what's happening in your life, you know, God's saying something to you and you're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Then just remember, the way forwards is not simply to say, well, okay, I'll grit my teeth and do it. The way forwards is to remember who it is that's telling you to do that. And to just trust him and talk to him and explain to him and just ask him for help and believe what he says to you. He doesn't ask you to step forwards in obedience in the Christian life to either overcome a sin or to actively fulfill some obedience without expecting you to know something that's true about himself, something which can give you confidence and strengthen you to do that. And it's often because we don't believe what we ought to be believing about God that we hold back from God what we ought to be surrendering to him. So hopefully this morning's message has helped to give you help you understand the wonderful event that God intends the return of Christ to be, and help you to think about making it a real focus in your life, something to think about every day, and something to aim for, so that when he returns, it might be a joyous occasion for you. And then maybe something to challenge your mindset, or to challenge in any way if you've been holding back from that, from being ready for it. So at this time, we'll ask the musicians to come forwards. And I think it's really important to think about this life as and what we have to offer to him as a thank you, not simply as something that we come up with, you know, something that we have to do, otherwise we're not worth our salt, but something that we're doing to say thank you. And we'll actually find that we don't have a good conscience about it if we're not diligently living our lives in such a way as to say thank you to him.